And I invite you to open your Bible to the very first book, the book of Genesis. And the first chapter, Genesis chapter 1, and take out your outline to follow along. This is the sixth installment in our marriage series. We've looked at promises that each husband should make to his wife and that each wife should make to her husband. And we've drawn these primarily from what I would consider the core passage in the Bible on the family, Ephesians 5:18 to 6:4. I want to conclude this series with what I consider the core passage in the Bible on marriage, and that is Genesis 1 and 2, especially chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, and focus together on God's foundational instructions on marriage. But we're actually going to back up first to read a verse in chapter 1. So look with me as I read Genesis 1:27, and then we'll go to chapter 2. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Look down at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Since the opening ceremonies on Friday, February 9th, the attention of fans of winter sports and specifically the Olympics have been focused on what's happening at the Olympic Winter Games in Pyeongchang, South Korea. I haven't seen a lot of the competition, but I have noticed that when they highlight an American who wins a medal, like 17-year-old Red Gerard and 17-year-old Chloe Kim, who both won gold in snowboarding, and 22-year-old Michaela Schifrin, who won gold in skiing in the women's giant slalom, they show their parents and siblings and other family members who've made the trip to South Korea to support them and cheer them on and congratulate them. These young world-class athletes have spent years in disciplined training, sacrificing a lot of activities that other kids their age enjoy, like proms and parties, even dating. And their parents have been there to support them and encourage them and keep them focused along the way. Contrast that with the carnage that happened Wednesday afternoon in Parkland, Florida, at Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School, when this deranged 19-year-old former student named Nicholas Cruz brought terror and grief to the high school, resulting in the senseless murders of 17 human beings and serious injuries to 14 others. Those murdered in this modern St. Valentine's Day massacre were seven 14-year-olds named Alyssa, Martin, Jamie, Kara, Gina, Elena, and Alex, two 15-year-olds named Luke and Peter, one 16-year-old named Carmen, three 17-year-olds named Nick and Joaquin and Helena, one 18-year-old named Meadow, and three adults, a 35-year-old teacher named Scott, a 37-year-old football coach named Aaron, and a 49-year-old athletic director named Christopher. The killer had shown signs of mental illness and violence, and who knows what evil influences he allowed into his life, but he also lacked a stable home and family life. He was adopted. His adopted father died years ago. His adopted mother died last November. And I don't know the details of Cruz's birth or why his birth parents put him up for adoption and or what his relationship was with his adoptive parents, although we're told that he was very depressed when his adoptive mother died last fall. But clearly there was no excuse for what he has done, and he should face the proper consequences. But he lacked the stable, secure home life that God intended for children. You see, God ordained three abiding institutions that hold human society together. He ordained human government. He ordained the church. And at the very beginning, as the foundation of human society, he ordained marriage and family. Marriage is the bedrock of any society. When it begins to unravel, society starts the long process of unraveling, along with all sorts of attending social problems and tragedies. We've seen in this series that the evidence that marriage is becoming irrelevant in more and more people in our society, especially among the millennial generation. So many of these young adults grew up in broken homes with absent fathers and abuse and dysfunction. They've known only unresolved conflict and heartache and disappointment. They've never seen a happy, stable marriage as God intended, so they've given up on marriage as a means of personal happiness. But God hasn't given up on marriage, and neither can followers of Jesus Christ. Instead, we go back to the resource, back to the source, back to the manual that tells us how it all began and how God intends for it to function. That's what we've been doing in this series. That's what this lesson is about. We'll only be able to get started with the first part today and then hope to finish next Sunday. So let's begin by noting that marriage is created and defined by God. Marriage was His idea from eternity past, and it remains His idea. And His definition of and purpose for marriage remain the standard by which He evaluates and will judge every marriage and every culture and every generation. And cultures and nations and states and individuals who choose to violate His standard and ignore His purpose will suffer the consequences of those choices, and that's in part what we are facing as a culture. The steps our culture took in the 60s and 70s and 80s to attack and weaken marriage, like the sexual revolution and no-fault divorce, are producing dire consequences over the past 25 years or so. The secular pagan seeds that we planted in our society in the last part of the 20th century are bearing bitter fruits in the first part of the 21st century. And yet we only want to address the external symptoms with calls for stricter gun laws or tougher security measures rather than focus on the root cause, which is the disintegration of the family. Family begins with marriage, and in the foundational chapters of the Bible, we learn that God sets the pattern for marriage in the beginning. Now, we're told in Genesis 1:27 that God creates humans as male and female. And as He had previously done with much of the plant and most of the animal world, He chose to divide the human race into two genders, male and female. Now, remember, God created life. We have the record of that in days 3, 5, and the first part of 6. Life did not spring spontaneously from non-life. That is a logical absurdity and a biological impossibility. And having created life, God chose the methods by which life would reproduce, whether plant or animal or human. And He had an infinite number of options at His disposal because He could have put into place any method He chose. There were no restrictions. I mean, He's thinking it all up. He engineered it all. He created it all, so He could have done it any way He wanted to. He engineered DNA and placed that infinitesimally small computer with mind-boggling complexity into every cell. So He could have used cloning. He could have designed it so that every time you lost a hair or clipped your fingernails, He could have used those cells to clone another human being just like you. But He chose the methods that now exist in the world of living things, and that means male and female coming together in reproduction with each sharing chromosomes that combine to create a new, unique human being with traits from both parents. He put up a barrier that guaranteed that each living thing would only reproduce after its kind, which, by the way, forever forbids and proves the falsehood of the evolutionary theory that lower life forms evolve into higher life forms. That's called macroevolution, and even though it's what the vast majority of our children are taught from preschool to graduate school in this country, it is a myth. It has never happened. It is not happening now. It will never happen. It's a theory advanced for the purpose of explaining the universe apart from God, but there's no evidence for it in true science. There is zero evidence for it in the fossil record, zero. And it can never happen because of the method of reproduction that God put in place. Each reproduces after its kind. That's why evolution is rightly called a fairy tale for adults. So for the sake of reproduction, and as we will see in a moment, for the sake of companionship and variety and efficiency and function, and to more fully express the image of God, God decided to create humanity as two genders, male and female. Again, He could have done it any way He wanted to. This is what He chose. The Holy Spirit says, in the image of God, He made them male and female. You see, there's some aspects of the image of God, like love and compassion and mercy and tenderness and patience and nurturing and many others that are best better expressed by most women than most men. God, He possesses all of these traits, but women reflect them better than men. So that's why it says, in the image of God, He created them male and female. That's why having a mother and a father in a home gives the children a more complete glimpse of what their Creator is like than a single parent, or in the perversion of today, two parents of the same gender. So God will create humanity as male and female, but He will begin with the male. Chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that He first creates the man from dust. Again, He could have done it any way He wanted to. This is what He chose. The text says, the Lord God formed a man. The word formed is yatsar. It's this word and many others in the account picture a master craftsman at work shaping a piece of art. Think of Da Vinci or Michelangelo shaping a marble statue. That's the image here of God. And then he produces this work of art, and then He gives it life. Now, this is not a contradictory account to chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. This account merely gives more detail to the brief statement in chapter 1, and those details are important because both Jesus and the Apostle Paul will make a big deal of those details when they provide additional instructions on marriage and the roles of the husband and wife in the marriage relationship. So here in chapter 2, the Spirit tells us how God created them, male and female. For the man, He simply scoops together some of the dirt and forms it into a male human body, including a nose with two nostrils. And then He breathes into those nostrils the breath of life. You say, preacher, you really think that happened? Of course I do. God just told me. You don't believe it happened that way? Well, that's just a story. Yes, a true one. This is not some poetic imagery of how life evolved into other. This God scooped together some dirt in the shape of a male human body, and He breathed into the nostrils. Is that hard to understand? That's what He did. Are you sure? That's what Jesus said. That's what Paul said. That's what every other writer in the Bible, they go back to Genesis. That's how it happened, folks. Whether our culture believes that or not, you have to make up your mind. Let God be true and every man a right. He scoops the dirt together. He forms it into a male human body. Then He breathes into those nostrils the breath of life. And His dirt man suddenly becomes a living being made of flesh and bone and blood and sinew and nerves and all the wonders of the human body. Brain, eyes. It didn't take billions of years for the eyeballs to develop so somebody could see. Just like that. Now, why are all the minerals of the body found in the dirt? Because that's where our body came from. And why are there similarities between our skeletal and muscular systems and internal organs and those of mammals and the animal kingdom? Because we came from the same designer who designed us to live on this same planet, breathing the same air, drinking the same water. And He designed this planet uniquely so that the life He put here could thrive. But there is an infinite distance between humans and the apes and chimpanzees or any other animals. We were created in the image of God. Animals were not. It doesn't mean we should abuse them. The Bible condemns that. But it does mean that I am not the descendant of an ape, and no other human being is. There is an infinite difference between humans and animals. As one theologian put it, made from dirt, a man's value is not in the physical components that form his body, but in the quality of life that forms his soul. So now God has a freshly created human being, not another animal, not another angel, which He created early on day one, before He created the heavens and the earth. One of the middle schoolers asked me a couple of weeks ago in Awana if we became an angel when we die. That's often portrayed in the media, kind of like Clarence Oddbody in the film It's a Wonderful Life. I told him, no, humans are humans and angels are angels. We will always be human. We will never be an angel. In fact, believers will be elevated above angels in eternity. We will never be gods. That was Satan's second lie to Eve. She could be like God. So God has a human being now, and verse 8 tells us that He plants a garden eastward in Eden where He's going to place the man as His home. Now, He just mentions Eden here. Doesn't go into any other details, really. Precious few. We do know that the Babylonians call the lush green land from which water flowed Edenu, E-D-N-U. Our modern word oasis responds to that. All we can surmise is that Eden was a magnificent garden paradise unlike any the world has ever seen. God had to essentially destroy it with a curse, and we will get to see what it was like when he creates the new earth. This was the place where God fellowshipped in perfect harmony with those he created in his image. Moses mentions that the garden was eastward in Eden. Now, if eastward is in relation to where Moses was when he wrote Genesis, then Eden could have been in the Mesopotamian Valley in Babylon, modern-day Iraq. That's where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are today, but we don't know if they were the same as those that flowed out of Eden when God first created it, as mentioned in verse 14. So we don't know for sure. The flood completely devastated the surface of the planet, so it's hard to say. Regardless, God places the man in the Garden of Eden and prepares him emotionally and psychologically for the woman. Now, God already knows he's going to create Eve. Doing so was not an afterthought for him. When he says in verse 18, it is not good for man to be alone, that wasn't something he just realized. He didn't say, how could I have missed that? How many of you know God never just realizes anything? Nothing ever occurs to God. He's always known everything, and he's always known it perfectly. He knows he's going to create Eve, but Adam doesn't know it. In fact, Adam doesn't know yet what an Eve is, and he doesn't know that he needs one. Husbands, do you know how much you need your wife? I keep trying to help you guys. You know, what a great place for a rousing amen. Have you told her lately how much you need her and how much you appreciate her? God's going to get Adam ready emotionally and psychologically for Eve, and he's going to do that by giving Adam a very important assignment. We're told in verse 19 that out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Now again, critics of the Bible try to make this a contradiction of chapter 1. But this is not a new creation of the animals. They were all created before man on the fifth and the first part of the sixth day. This is just a reminder of where they came from, the ground. He did the same thing back in verse 9. After he put the man in the garden, we're told that out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. He didn't do that after he put Adam in the garden. There wouldn't have been any garden. They were already there, the trees and the plants and all of that, created on the third day. This is just a reminder of where they came from. So here in verse 19, he's reminding Adam that these animals and birds came from the ground just as he did. So don't get the big head. But Adam, who is a living soul, is the image of God, something no animal or bird is. So he's going to get to name them, which would signify his rule over them, which is where God places him. He says, you're going to be my representative on this planet, and you're going to rule over my creation. That was his design. So God parades the animals and the birds before Adam. Notice it doesn't mention the creeping things. He didn't bring all the bugs and the lizards and the spiders. It doesn't mention the fish. Critics love to have a field. Well, can't you imagine the perch and the bass walking by? No, it doesn't say anything about that. Just the animals of the field and those that would become domesticated later and the birds. So Adam is so brilliant. Perhaps using 100% of his brain capacity, fresh from God's hands. No negative effects of sin that would later devastate the human race, no defects. He's able to look at an animal or bird, immediately able to discern something about that creature as to identify its characteristics, and then give it an appropriate name that animal still is identified by today. He says, that's a giraffe if I ever saw one. That's a hippopotamus, elephant, eagle, ostrich. Adam gave them those names. Now, in doing so, Adam sees there's Mr. and Mrs. Elephant and Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe and Mr. and Mrs. Eagle, but after a while, he comes to realize there is no Mrs. Adam. Thus, verse 20, So Adam gave name to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable, suitable to him. And once Adam comes to that realization, and you see, God has to prepare us for things, he's then ready to accept and really appreciate this priceless gift. Get ready, guys. This priceless gift that God is soon to bring to him. Priceless gift, guys, from God. You told her that last Wednesday, right? Right. Verse 21 tells us that God puts Adam to sleep. And he performs the first surgery. He opens one of Adam's sides and he takes one of his ribs. And in fact, the word for ribs there could be translated sides because it includes the surrounding flesh, not just bone. And then he fashions the woman from a rib taken from the man. God closes the womb, and this would imply the first act of healing, which is instantaneous. And while Adam is still sleeping, God takes the piece of bone and flesh, and he uses it to craft, different word here, bana, to build, to craft a female human body and nervous system and brain and hormones and everything that would make her the same, a human, not an animal, thus distinct from the animals, the same as Adam, but different from Adam. She would be a woman instead of a man. The man came from the dirt. The woman came from the man's side, which came from the dirt. But they both were individually fashioned directly by God's hand. By the way, when God made the human body, he knew that one day his son would become one. He had all of these possibilities of how what he made us like. Obviously, he loves symmetry. Eyes and ears, you know, he loves symmetry. And somehow or another, the human body, he decided, was the best expression physically of the character of God to other human beings on earth, because his son would become one. And he could have made our bodies any way he wanted. This is what he did. And by the way, God obviously loves variety. That's why he created animals and birds and bugs and plants and an almost infinite variety of shapes and sizes and colors. There's an insect collection at the Creation Museum that is absolutely amazing. Crawling bugs and flying bugs, they're all dead. Butterflies and moths from tiny to huge. I had no idea there were so many. And that's just the bugs. And he loves variety in humans. All of us in this room have two eyes, two ears, one nose, one mouth, two arms, two legs, but we all look different. And all of the billions of humans who have ever lived, they're no two just alike, even identical twins. Every one of those billions of humans, including you and me, is a direct descendant of this first couple, Adam and Eve. Now, scientists don't believe that today. Even a lot of Christians, so-called Christian scientists, don't believe that today. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus affirms. That's what all the New Testament writers affirm. I'm going to be on their side. Adam and Eve were real human beings created on day six by God. And they were the first human beings on the planet. There wasn't some pre-Adamic race over billions of years before Adam and Eve came along. That, again, is a fairy tale. You got to make up your mind. Do you believe God or do you believe current theory? You got to make up your mind. So when Adam wakes up, God says, close your eyes. I got a surprise for you. That's kind of between the lines. And then he brings the woman to the man and establishes the first marriage. He performs the first wedding. And he's the father of the bride who gives her away, and he's the best man who stands beside Adam, and he's the minister who performs the ceremony. I think God can do all three of those, don't you? And Adam stands there with his eyes popping out and his mouth open. I've seen some husbands at the altar like that. Unable to speak for a while. And there's no doubt in my mind, you can disagree with this, this is my opinion, this is not in the text. There's no doubt in my mind that Adam is an extremely handsome man and Eve is drop-dead gorgeous. They both have come straight from God's hand. No defect, no bad mutations. God loves beauty and symmetry and balance and order. I'm quite sure that Adam and Eve had looks that any actor or actress in Hollywood would kill for. They probably had dark hair and olive-colored skin, like most that are native to the Middle East today. But within their DNA is the wide variety of genes capable of eventually producing every skin color, every hair color, every facial feature, height, shape that exist among humans today. Wide variety. All of us, the Bible doesn't talk about different races. The Bible talks about one race, the human race. We all go back to Adam and Eve, and then you go forward a little bit to the time of the flood. Everybody's wiped out except Noah and his three sons. So everybody here and everybody on the planet today is a direct descendant of one of those three sons of Noah and his wife. Well, just as Adam was able to look at the animals and birds and immediately discern their characteristics, it only takes a few moments of gawking at the stunning creature God has just presented to him, and he bursts forth with his poem in verse 23. He was a poet, and he didn't know it until now. "This is now bone of my bones." He understands she came from his rib. I don't know, maybe God told him, maybe he felt something. "And flesh of my flesh," she also came from the flesh connected to the rib. "She shall be called woman," he's naming her, "because she was taken out of man." By the way, the word for man, Adam, is the word for man. The word for ground, dirt, Adama. So you can see the connection. Adam immediately realizes that this is the one that corresponds to him. Something no animal could do, no bird could do. This is the person that will complete him. The great commentator Matthew Henry made an insightful comment here, and I quote him in every wedding ceremony that I perform. Henry pointed out that God did not take the woman from the man's head so as to dominate him, nor did she come from his heel so as to be trodden underfoot by him. Rather, God wisely took her from man's side. And when he brought her to the man, that is where she would always belong. Every other man in human history after Adam would come from the woman. But the first woman came from the man. The Hebrew for man here is ish, I-S-H in English, ish, one syllable. The Hebrew for woman is isha, two syllables, feminine form. The similarity preserves the connection because she was taken out of the man. The English words man, one syllable, and woman, two syllables, also preserve that connection. By the way, it's not crass or hateful to point out the obvious, what has been obvious for all of human history until the last 10 years, and that is that God did not create Adam and Steve. He created Adam and Eve. And he did not create Adam and Eve and Laura and Sharon. He created one man and then one woman for that man. And those were not mere incidental details. Everything God does, he does for a reason, and that includes the creation of the first man and woman, the order of the creation, the purpose of the creation, the manner of the creation, and the limit of the creation. He did not create a harem for Adam. And having brought the woman to the man and having performed the first ceremony, he makes the pattern for all subsequent weddings, and that is, he establishes the divinely ordained pattern for all marriages from this first one. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now it's quite obvious that the first half of this verse doesn't apply to Adam and Eve. They have no parents other than God himself, their creator. Adam has no father and mother to leave, but that will be the pattern to follow from henceforth, and that includes in 2018. God is here explaining that the authority relationship between a parent and child is intended to be a temporary one. Now, we are duty-bound to honor our parents for our entire lives and then to honor their memory after they're gone. That's the fifth commandment, the first one with promise. But we are duty-bound to obey them only as long as we are at home under their authority. When we marry, the temporary authority relationship is superseded by a permanent relationship with our spouse. For the past 38 years, my relationship with my wife has taken precedence over my relationship with my parents. And that's the way God ordained it. Too many marriages struggle and falter because the husband and wife fail to cut the umbilical cord that connects them with their parents. And in some cases, it's because the parents refuse to let them cut it. So here's the pattern. Leaving is the first step. And it means to leave. It's a strong word. Grow up. Get out. Start a new life with your spouse. The next step is cleaving. And it's a strong word as well. It means to join, to glue, to be glued together. It carries the sense of a permanent, indissolvable union so that divorce is not even considered an option. Intimate oneness is the third step. And like the first two, it is a lifelong pursuit. Husbands and wives, God's goal for you in this life is oneness, intimate oneness in body and soul and mind and purpose. One flesh speaks of a complete unity of parts making a whole. It certainly includes the sexual aspect and is most obviously portrayed by that, but it includes much more than the physical. a beautiful partnership through life in which you become one in purpose without losing your personal identity and uniqueness. Your differences are important. God made you different. They make life more interesting, and it's how you complete each other. The husband is strong in areas where the wife is weak. The wife is strong in areas where the husband is lacking. You get to see life through each other's eyes, perspective you would never have otherwise. That's why it's so important to share and communicate and help each other and grow together. And the Holy Spirit concludes this beautiful section with verse 25. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. It highlights the sexual and the physical oneness, but it also illustrates the beauty and innocence of this unique time in human history before sin entered the picture. With no knowledge of evil before the fall, there was no shame, no self-consciousness, no embarrassment. Even nakedness was shameless and innocent. Now, when sin comes, that'll be the first thing Adam and Eve notice. They're naked and they're suddenly embarrassed, and so they quickly act to cover themselves. But for now, they find their complete gratification and the joy of their one union and their fellowship with God. If only that period could have lasted longer. But in the very next chapter, the very next verse, it starts to unravel. I mentioned last Sunday that tomorrow is President's Day, when we celebrate the birthday of two of our greatest presidents, our first George Washington, our 16th Abraham Lincoln. Washington's actual birthday is this Thursday, and though he's rightly called the father of our country, he never actually fathered a child. But from every indication, he did have a very happy marriage. He married a wealthy widow, Martha Dandridge Custis, who had four children from her previous marriage of 7 years to Daniel Custis, a man 20 years her senior. George and Martha were married on January 6, 1759. He was 1 month from being 27, she was 28. And they would enjoy nearly 41 years together until George's death in December 1799. They hated to be away from each other. During the Revolutionary War, Martha would come every year to the winter camp at the Continental Army to be with her husband. From their letters and the recorded comments of others, they were known to be madly in love with each other. Like John and Abigail Adams, who would follow the Washingtons in the presidential mansion, George and Martha Washington had a marriage that was one of the great love stories in American history. Isn't that what you want your marriage to be? One of the great love stories in American history? Can be, but it has to start with God. It has to continue with God every day. It has to end with God. And the great news is, when you both know the Lord, it never will end. I've had prayer with Snow Freeman several times over the past few days, and one of the things I've mentioned, we've mentioned, is that reunion with her beloved John that is coming very soon. There are several of you out there this morning who are looking forward to that reunion with the love of your life, who has already gone on before you. It's coming. It's coming. One of the great things about knowing the Lord. That's a part of marriage that our jaded world needs to see. It's what our children and grandchildren need to see. It's what God intended. But it has to begin with knowing God. Do you know Him? Are you trusting Him? He sent His Son to earth to die for your sins. That every sin you would ever commit was charged to Him as though He had committed it. He became legally guilty of your sin as He hung on the cross. And the wrath of God that you deserve, that I deserve, was made to strike on Him. And He was able to do in a few hours what you and I can never do for all eternity. He actually paid the penalty for my sin, your sin, the sins of the world. Just before He died, He announced it. It's finished. It's paid in full. And then 3 days later, He rose from the dead to prove it. But my friend, that's a wonderful, greatest story in the world, but it does you no good unless you personally turn from your sin and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And in doing that, you receive His payment for your sin. At that moment, you are born again. Your sins are washed away, clean slate. The Spirit of God comes within you, gives you a new life, writes your name in heaven, prepares a place for you in heaven, and many other things. The Spirit of God comes to live within you to give you the strength to live the life that God calls you to live. If you don't know Him, I invite you to Him. I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us, and I've decided to follow Jesus. I hope you have. I hope you will. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to Him. If I can help you, I'll be right here. I'll be out in the foyer afterwards. Maybe you just want to come and pray about your marriage, whatever. This altar is always open. But do whatever the Lord tells you to do. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've not left us in the dark about marriage, about human relationships, male and female roles. We're so grateful that we are not at the mercy of the changing opinions of society. Thank You for writing it down. Thank You for making it clear. Thank You for the gift of marriage. Thank You for the privilege of a life's partner through which to go through the trials and struggles of this life as well as the joys. We pray for these couples that have renewed their vows today that they might know Your renewed blessing upon them as they go from this day forth. Pray for their families. We pray for all of us. Lord, we pray for any who don't know You. Bring them to Yourself today, we pray. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.